You get the signal, right? We're live? All right. Revelation 19. Thank you for being here. We've spent the last 2 weeks going over chapters 17 and 18, talking about the fall of Babylon. Babylon has fallen. In fact, there was a verse that says, "Rejoice, you heavens." We saw when Babylon falls, there's three different groups. You got merchants and the seafarers and the kings, three groups that mourn, weep for the fall of Babylon. But it also then says, "Rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them." And so it begins chapter 19. The first three verses is going to be those that are rejoicing. It's going to give you a list of groups in heaven that are going to be rejoicing at the fall of Babylon. And so again, with your mind as in Christianity, the ideal of peace, of cooperation, of tolerance, of don't want any trouble. Jesus loves everybody. This is not normal thinking throughout the Old Testament, nor is it the thinking in eschatology. And so when you look at the beginning and the end of Scripture and let that filter into the middle, you realize God is in an age right now of grace where He's calling people to Himself, has provided a sacrifice for the rebellion of mankind, that man can come freely by faith to God. He'll put them in the family of God, begin the restoration process, the transformation process, transforming them into the image of Jesus Christ, because God is love and he's willing to forgive and bring people in. But that does not diminish the fact that in the beginning and the end of Scripture, God is angry with sin. He's going to bring wrath upon the world. And just because we're in this age of where things just seem to go from day to day, normal from normal, that God is just tolerant of everything, that's not the biblical perspective. God indeed is love. God indeed is forgiving. But He's holding back His wrath. That's how it's identified in the beginning. It's how it's identified here in the end. And the day of wrath is coming. And Babylon in chapter 17 and 18, the city of the future, whatever city that is, and indeed I believe it's an actual city. In fact, we'll refer to that in just a moment again. When it falls, the world mourns. It's a great loss. I mean, everything they've invested in, their finances, their futures, their hopes, their glories, their pleasures, it's gone. It's gone. But in heaven, they're rejoicing because this city of wickedness, the city that was godless, is about to be replaced by the kingdom of God, the bride of Christ. In fact, the new Jerusalem is coming that is going to replace this. And so God's plan, God's will, God's character, God's nature is going to replace this. And so obviously, the heavens and those in them are going to rejoice. The world will mourn. Heaven is going to not say, well, it's too bad, it couldn't work out. You've had however many centuries or millenniums for it to work out, starting with the Tower of Babel, going all the way through history up until the final great Babylon, Babylon the Great. There's been time, and they've refused, and every time they've risen up in rebellion against God. And so finally, God's wrath has come. We long for that day, but at the same time, you fear that day, because it will be a terrifying day. Now, we saw last week, again in review, and this is important as we draw out our diagram of the end. We've got a thousand-year millennium coming. The 1,000 years is going to be set up. We'll talk about that next week. And then there's going to be the seven-year period of the final 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel, with the halfway point being where the Antichrist reveals himself in Jerusalem, sets himself up on the Temple Mount. And that leaves 1,260 days here, or 3.5 years, or 42 months of this period of time here. There's also been 1,260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months on this side, or 3.5 years over here to equal the seven-year spread here. This is where we see the seals, generally see the seals being opened, where the Lord, the Lamb, is breaking the seals and opening up the document that releases these final events. He's holding back the final events of history I do not think, and again, this is debatable, you don't have to agree, I don't think the seals are the wrath of God. I think the seals are simply the Lamb breaking and letting history go to its full direction. He's been holding this back. He who holds it back will continue to hold it back until it is allowed to go forth. And then the Antichrist will appear. And it's going to be a time of war and famine. We definitely see the elite rising up, holding back the wine and the oil. And then everybody else in society is basically reduced to servanthood. You work all day for your meal. There's going to be plague. There's going to be death. Eventually, there's going to be martyrdom. The fifth seal was the martyrs under the throne in heaven. How long must this go on? Until the Lord says, until the full number has come in, they're going to die the same way. And then the sixth seal, which appears to be on the other side of the tribulation, or the halfway point, is where the Lord appears and a great crowd is gathered up. The moon and sun can't shine because the brightness of the Lord is in the sky. I think this is what Matthew 24 is talking about, the sign of the Son of Man. And the kings of the earth mourn, the nations mourn, they run and hide. So this is not, in a sense, the Lord coming in judgment. It's His appearing, and they run and hide. Because we've still got some things, especially chapter 19 tonight, where you're going to see battles. And that's going to be a full 3.5 years after this event. Or, I don't know, a full 3.5 years. But it's going to be during this time. There's going to be several months, at least months, maybe years, before this all transpires. But the Lord is back. From that throne revealed in heaven, His throne is revealed in the atmosphere, He's going to send out the seven trumpets that are going to bring four natural destructive acts on the earth. And then there's going to be two supernatural acts of demonic activity, angelic behavior taking place. And then finally, it's going to say the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ at the last trumpet, which gives the impression you have reached somewhere right around this point. Now, at the end of the 1,260 days, the two witnesses that have opposed the Antichrist, the beast, during this time period are killed. But then after 3 days, they're resurrected. So when they die, the beast is still in a position, and the beast kingdom is still in a position to rejoice, send each other gifts. UPS is still functioning, you know, FedEx. They're still sending gifts back and forth, ordering on Amazon or whatever, because they've finally destroyed these two that have caused so many problems for the beast and his kingdom, the Antichrist and his kingdom. But after 3 days, they are resurrected, and everyone watches. The whole world sees this on their cell phones. I don't know. They see this, and it takes place in Jerusalem. Their bodies are left in the street for 3 days. They're resurrected and are gone up to meet the Lord in heaven, in the atmosphere again, where His throne is. And then is going to take place. Daniel talks about, again, a 30-day period and a 40-day period. 1,290 days, and blessed is he who reaches the 1,335th day, because at that point you enter into the kingdom. It is maybe during this 30-day period that now the bowls are poured out of the final bowls of God's wrath, seven bowls, and those are catastrophic. They are destroying the earth. That you won't be able to survive. And you can survive during the seals. You can survive during the trumpets. It's devastating. People are wanting to die. They can't die. But when these bowls start being poured out, there's no fresh water left. There's no the sea is completely destroyed. Everything is the grass is gone. The trees are gone. A third of the sun's gone. It's devastating what takes place. I mean, life is going to become extinct in a matter of days or hours. Now, what takes place from chapters 17 and 18, after these things are revealed, then John is brought back into a state of vision. Let me show you the punishment of the prostitute who sits on the beast. And we're introduced to a woman who is sitting on many waters. This is 17 and 18. And she is riding a beast. And what we see right here is important to kind of break out into this as we lay this out, especially we read this next chapter. Because, again, I don't want to oversimplify this. I don't want to overcomplicate it. I don't want to be presumptuous. But in my Sunday school mind, someday Jesus comes back, lands on the Mount of Olives, takes over the world, kills all of his enemies, and we all live happily ever after, having picnics in the Kidron Valley, the Hinnom Valley. It's a beautiful, beautiful world. But with all these details and these three groups right here that were identified in chapter 17 and then followed up in chapter 18, this woman is clearly the city of Babylon. And that city is similar to Nineveh in the Syrian Empire, Babylon in the Babylonian Empire. You're going to have, Rome in the Roman Empire. I'm thinking of something in the Grecian Empire. Again, that was Alexandria. It's called Alexandria. It is the city that is the center of commerce, and everyone trades with this city. If they'll trade with the city, they will become wealthy. If they'll trade with the city, they'll receive pleasures. This city wants all the luxuries. It includes servants. It includes slavery. It includes all the luxuries of the world are being brought to this city. That's one group. And again, it's talk about the adulteries that have been passed out throughout the world. The world is drinking from this cup, and this city, Babylon the Great, it is a city. And there's people in that city, and they've influenced all the cultures. But there is also the city, the woman, is over the waters, or is sitting on the waters. The waters are the nations, or the peoples of the world. And she is ruling, in a sense, over those nations because of commerce, because of the adulteries that she's poured out, all the luxury she's willing to give them, they're willing to pay for it. It's very similar to the prophet's terminology and phrases for Nineveh in Assyria, or Babylon in the Empire of Babylon. Or in the New Testament time, and many commentators just simply think we're talking about Rome. In when this book is being written. And indeed, it would refer to Rome, but yet it seems to be a future city that's going to follow suit. So we've got two groups so far. You've got this city and you've got the nations. But there is then this beast. The woman is riding a beast. The beast is the Antichrist. It's the one who came up out of the sea. And he's also supported by a second beast, which is the false prophet. This beast is, we'll just write AC here for Antichrist, plus 10. In Daniel, there was 10 horns. The little horn arose and takes out 3 of the 10, so there's only 7 left, and he now controls 3. And then these, seems like these 7 then just submit to him. In fact, Revelation says that these 10 kings, John writes that these 10 kings were given power for this very hour to give their authority and power to the first beast. So this is, in a sense, a king, a warrior, a beast, the Antichrist, who conquers 10 kingdoms. They necessarily are not going to joyfully give their power to the Antichrist, but he's going to take, according to Daniel, he'll take out 3, and the other 7 are reasonable enough to realize, well, we're not going to stand without these 3, and they just go along with him. So this is, in a sense, 10 of the world's nations, but the woman, the city, is sitting on all the other nations, and they're drunk with the wine of her adulteries and willing to cooperate with the city. It seems, as we've read chapter 17, it says the woman is riding the beast, but the beast will eventually turn and devour the woman, will destroy her and burn her flesh with fire and take her out of the picture. At that time, the waters, or the nations, all the merchants of the world, mourn because they've lost this city. Nineveh has fallen. Babylon has fallen. Rome has fallen. Or whatever the city is, it's gone. And now the beast remains. You see, in my mind, it's like, boom, just takes this whole thing out because this is all one unit. Well, it's all functioning together, but the woman is using the nations, but the beast is using the woman, and eventually the beast wants control of the nations. He wants a unified world under satanic control, so he is going to have to, as it says in chapter 17 very clearly, destroy this city. So the beast, Jesus, when you know this, when you think about it, in Thessalonians, and we'll read 2 Thessalonians, and in Revelations, when Jesus comes in chapter 19 and in 2 Thessalonians, when Jesus returns, he destroys the Antichrist. He destroys the beast, or captures it and throws it alive into the lake of fire. He doesn't come back and destroy Babylon the Great. Who destroys Babylon the Great? the beast. The Antichrist destroys Babylon the Great, leaving the nations, oh no, we're in trouble. So where does that happen? I mean, when does the Antichrist destroy Babylon the Great? All these things have been portrayed, prophesied up to the end of the sixth or the seven seals, which I think possibly is 30 days beyond the end of the 101,260. We can put that anywhere you want to, kind of just keep thinking. But the Antichrist is going to destroy the city of Babylon. So when Jesus comes back in chapter 19 that we're talking about tonight, he's going to attack and capture the beast, the first and the second beast, but he's also going to be destroying the nations. It's going to be mentioned here, picking up in what is said in Isaiah 63, he has trampled the nations alone. And this is getting set up for now. The beast is going to be going against all the nations to make them. He's destroyed Babylon. He's now going to go after the nations. And we remember during one of these plagues, or the bowls being poured out, that the demons were sent out to bring all the kings together for the great battle of Armageddon, or Har-Megiddo in the Megiddo Valley, the hill of Megiddo. Now, that may be where the beast is planning on, or the Antichrist is planning on fighting the nations. Jesus is going to come out, we're going to see in Isaiah 63, and we're going to see tonight, and is going to fight against the nations and destroy them. Isaiah 63 says, he has fought the battle alone. There was no one with him to help. In other words, when we see this battle of Armageddon, there are no nations in here fighting for a righteous cause. Like when America goes to war, we like to think we're fighting for the sake of righteousness. We're fighting a war of just war. We think we're fighting for freedom, and we're putting down the enemies of freedom. For example, destroying Hitler was a great example of America fighting for God's side. When this arises, even today it begins, you know, things get a little cloudy. But when this arises, when the beast is fighting the nations, or the Battle of Armageddon is taking place, Babylon is gone. The city is gone. I'm now putting this together. I'm assuming Babylon's gone. The beast already defeated that, tore it apart, and now it's going to fight all the nations in Megiddo. The Lord comes back. Isaiah 63 says there's no one to help him. There's no nation standing with him. They may be fighting against the Antichrist, but they're not fighting for godliness. They're not fighting for righteousness. They're fighting for their own piece of the pie, or their own, what they want to be, their own Antichrist or something. And the Antichrist is trying to unite the world under one rulership, and he's going to fail. And in the final moments, Jesus is going to come back. So in chapter 19, is Jesus coming back right here at the end of 1,260 days? Because if that's the case, the two witnesses are going to rise to meet him, and the Antichrist is still rejoicing, and the kingdom of the Antichrist is still rejoicing. It doesn't seem they could be rejoicing anytime once those bowls start being poured out. I mean, there's just too much devastation. There's no water. There's no green grass. There's problems with the light. Everything is falling apart. It would seem they're rejoicing, and then the bowls are poured out, and now the Battle of Armageddon is getting ready to take place, where the Antichrist is trying to limp into his final victory. And then this is when chapter 19 takes place, where Jesus comes out and fights against those nations, and we have utter defeat of the nations. And this is the wars are being fought during that time period there. Now, that's where I'm at right now, putting this together. Does that make sense? Anybody want to say something about that? That I mean, you don't have to agree with that, but do you see something that's startling, wrong? I'm sticking this 30 days in from Daniel and the 45 days. This seems to be a cleaning up time of judgment and setting up, because then we enter in. Blessed is the one who reaches the 1,335th day. It was right here, 1,335th day, because you're in the kingdom. And that's going to take place. Preparation is right there. So I think what I'm saying is the beast is going to destroy the city of Babylon. And then the beast is going to turn on the nations, or the nations are going to turn on the beast, because the demons go out to gather all the nations for the great battle. And that is where they are at when chapter 19 takes place. Because Babylon is clearly defeated in chapter 17. Chapter 18 we read last week is all about the fall of the city. Not the fall of the beast, not the destruction of the Antichrist, because the Antichrist has caused the fall of Babylon the Great. Now as we get into chapter 19, now you're going to read about the capturing or the defeat of the beast and of his kingdom, which I think is going to involve the Battle of Armageddon, potentially. That's where we're at. We're also going to see the armies of heaven coming back with the rider on the horse. And so Jesus is going to be coming back and engaging in war. He who judges and makes war, it's going to say. So this is the Messiah. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. His name is written on him, a name that no one knows, but he himself. He's called the Word. He's called Faithful and True. He's got four names. One of them we don't know. He's coming back and will make war against the nations and against the Antichrist. But there's also his holy ones coming with him. Now, that obviously would be angels in support of his efforts, but it may also be what we would say saints. Well, I'll just write angels, saints, and he is coming down to fight a war. But when you talk about the armies of the beast, they fight against those who are with the Lord also. So they're also fighting back against here. It doesn't talk that when Jesus returns, talk about his, you know, his sword and what he does. But when it talks about the Antichrist, there's going to be talking about they're going to be fighting against the rider on the horse and those that are with him. So that we, if we are with him or the angels are with him, there is an attack from the world going against those that are coming back with him, which would indicate possibly that we're armed also, which opens up those verses in Zechariah, where you've got the Zechariah 14, Jerusalem. We talked about this, how that's got to fit in there. Jerusalem is surrounded by the nations, and the nations are overrunning Jerusalem. And then Judah starts to fight back, and the tribes of Israel that are still on the earth begin to fight back. And the Lord comes out to fight, as he does in the day of battle, lands on the Mount of Olives, and there's a valley. The people escapes, and he fights a war. Now that's in Jerusalem. So we've got the Valley of Armageddon in northern Israel, and then we've got the battle going on in Jerusalem. We're going to just assume those are the same encounter, although I'm not sold out on that, if it's going to be a series of battles or a campaign with different battles taking place. With that being said, we'll take a look at chapter 19. Again, anybody want to say something or ask a question that could send us off to a four-month dissertation before we ever come back to chapter 19? Yes, sir. It could be, except that's going to be referred to later on. You're talking about the 1,000 years. What Wade is talking about here is you've got the 1,000 year, and Satan is going to be locked up. Now, again, we're going to see the Antichrist, the first beast and the second beast, are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years during this kingdom age. So then he's going to be released at the end. Satan is going to be released from the pit at the end. He's going to gather the nations together again, and then you're going to have from Gog and Magog, you're going to have the battle of Gog and Magog, which may be Gog and Magog number 2. If there's here's our 70th week right here. We'll just write 7 years right there. And somewhere in here, either before the 70th week or maybe it's part of Armageddon, which doesn't seem to fit. Maybe it is. But somewhere there's the battle of Gog and Magog that is described in Ezekiel, where the king of the north marches out and they die in the mountains of Israel. And Israel gathers them and just buries them on the other side of the Dead Sea on the coast over there, a place called, you know, the Hordes of Gog, where they're buried. And then they use the weapons for fuel for 7 years. Is that this 7 years? I don't know. But that's that battle. And then it happens again at the end, where Satan goes out and gathers the nations for another gathering of the nations against Jerusalem. This fire just simply comes out of heaven. They gather around the city of Jerusalem, and fire just falls out of heaven and consumes them, and that's the end. So these, I would think, are two different battles. The Battle of Armageddon would take place right here at the end of the 70th week, which is the nations apparently fighting against the Antichrist coming against the nations. And Jerusalem again, maybe being surrounded, trying to be overrun, and that would be Zechariah 14. I think possibly we're talking about the Battle of Gog and Magog, which sets Jerusalem up as a power center. Maybe for, you know, that's why the Antichrist makes a treaty with them. Then the Battle of Armageddon is the nations coming together against each other, or against the, you know, the ten with the Antichrist against the other nations. And then you've got this one after the 1,000 years, which is ridiculous, that after Jesus ruled peace and harmony and prosperity for 1,000 years, Satan is released and convinces the nation there's a better way of doing it. And it's like, and he's actually seated on the throne, ruling and reigning. So I would say, as we read through this, look for connections, what these are. But I would say Armageddon is not the first battle of Gog and Magog, and Armageddon is not Gog and Magog at the end. Some people think these are both the same battle, just described, you know. You could, but then you'd have to take all these and put them all together right here. And the details, the end result is different. One, Gog and Magog is invading a land that has recovered from war after many years of war has recovered. And so it seems like they're coming in on a peaceful nation. That would fit this here. They've been a peaceful time, and then Gog and Magog rise up. Some kind of a peaceful time, and then Gog and Magog rise up. So keep that in mind. I mean, that's a fair question. Yeah, I have not fully. And then you've got, like I say, Isaiah 63. You've got references in Psalms of the Lord's battles in the end times. And we see in all the minor prophets the Lord coming and fighting in the end times. Is it one event? Is it a series of events? And I'm still questioning that. Any other thoughts, please? I tried to rush through that so we didn't come back to this in June or something. Okay. Right here on, if you look in chapter 18, verse 20, I'll begin in verse, this is going to be the last week. I'm looking in verse 16. They'll weep and mourn, chapter 18, verse 16, and cry out, "Woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet." Now, this is talking about the city of Babylon, which referred to the people also. "And glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. In 1 hour, such a great wealth has been brought to ruin." That was something we talked about last week. It talks about in 1 hour. It was sudden. There were no way they could fall. Just like there's no way Nineveh could fall. Ashurbanipal, no, there's no way anyone's going to get to Nineveh. And indeed, Nebuchadnezzar did. And then Babylon, no one can take Babylon. The walls are too big. And then Cyrus comes in under the wall, shuts off the water system, and comes in under the walls. And now this great city, Babylon, this future city, we just read last week, "I will never be a widow. No, I will never be defeated." And then all of a sudden, in 1 hour, the surprise happens. There's nothing left. You're done. Every sea captain and all, this is ending in verse 17, "Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living by the sea, will stand far off." This is from the nations now, looking back at the fallen Babylon. "When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, 'Was there ever a city like this great city?' They'll throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, 'Woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth.'" Now you can understand why the nations would be mad with the fall of Babylon, because now they're suffering. Who caused the fall of Babylon the Great? The beast turned on her, the Bible says very clearly. He devours her with fire, and the beast is still in full operation. So now the nations realize Babylon was destroyed by the beast, and now that's going to set up maybe the Battle of Armageddon. The demons go out to gather all the nations for the Battle of Armageddon, it had said earlier. Then it says in verse 19, halfway through it, "Woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour she has been brought to ruin." Now, chapter 18, verse 20 is what I want to look at. "Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you." Now, he judged her with the beast. Even in God's plan, the Antichrist is being used by God to defeat his enemies on the earth before God finally sends Jesus back to defeat the Antichrist, which is typical God throughout all the prophets. God used Nebuchadnezzar to defeat the Assyrians. He used Cyrus to defeat the Babylonians. It's on and on. Now he uses the beast to defeat Babylon. And now Jesus is going to go out and finalize the victory over the beast. So, but he says, "Rejoice over her." "Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and says, 'With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again,'" and talks about how silent it's going to be. In other words, Babylon, Nineveh gave way to Babylon. Babylon gave way to Greece, which gave way to Rome, which gave way to whatever has been going on through history for the last 2,000 years. And it's going to lead to Babylon the Great. But once this city goes down, no more. And we're going to see later on in chapter 20, this great city is going to be replaced by the city of God, the New Jerusalem. So now we begin chapter 19 with the lead-in from verse 20 of chapter 18. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you. Chapter 19, verse 1. After this, and the first three verses will go together. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting. Again, the great multitude is similar to the word that says, a great multitude have been gathered up out of the great tribulation. Now, who this great multitude is you can start trying to classify it. Is it the church? Is it the tribulation saints? Is it all believers of all time? Is this everybody in heaven, including Old Testament believers, the church, the tribulation saints, all the martyrs, all the angels and the classes of angels? Nonetheless, there's a great multitude in heaven shouting. It's at least, I've got to say, at least it is the church and believers that have been taken out of the tribulation. Hallelujah. And then right there, that's a Hebrew word, hallel, which means praise, and it's Yah, or we have J-U-A here. It's praise the Lord. It's right out of, it's a Hebrew word. And this is the only chapter in the New Testament that uses it like four or five times. But hallelujah, it's a word from the Hebrew taken into the Greek in the Septuagint, and this is the Greek basic writing. That's why it doesn't say praise the Lord, unless you got a different translation, because that's what it means. You've got the Greek of the Hebrew being translated. And that's right out of the Psalms, right out of the Old Testament. It means praise Yahweh. So the great multitude in heaven shouting, praise Yahweh. Meaning this is the Yahweh that walked in the garden. This is the Yahweh that sent the flood. This is the Yahweh that brought the 10 plagues and brought Israel out of Egypt. This is Yahweh who was in the tabernacle and in the temple. This is Yahweh who defended Jerusalem or brought the destruction. This is Yahweh that became flesh. Praise Yahweh. Now he's on the scene right here. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Again, that may give an indication of who is praising right here, because it talks about salvation. The angels could certainly be saying something about it, but it's only going to be humans that are going to be receiving this salvation, this deliverance. For true and just are his judgments. And that is crucial for where we are at in history, is this judgment of Babylon was terrible. I mean, Babylon Great, it's destroyed. I mean, thousands, millions of dollars were lost. Lives were lost. Cities were burnt. It's devastated. But it's righteous because just and true are his judgments. They were killing, not just killing and martyring the saints. They were coming against God's plan. From the beginning, this system of the world has been trying to override God's plan. And again, he's given them a chance to repent. In fact, we have come out of that. Every one of us that is a believer has come out of the world system. So there has been deliverance. There has been salvation. It's not us versus them. It's God versus everyone else. And God has called all, I would say, out of, and some have responded to the call and come out of Babylon. That's what it says in the chapter, come out of you. He says, come out of Babylon. He has condemned the great prostitute, talking about the city of Babylon, who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. Once again, bringing all the nations along with her. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And that part of their system, not just the prosperity and the wealth and the pleasure, was the persecution of those who stood up for the cause of Jesus Christ. And that took place in Babylon the Great, but throughout all the cities that followed her. And again they shouted, hallelujah, praise Yahweh. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Now again, that is not a song you sing in church during your praise and worship service, but this is a song they're singing in heaven. Some of you get a feeling of how far apart modern worship is from heavenly worship. Here they are rejoicing and singing, praise Yahweh, the smoke of Babylon will rise forever and ever. That city has been destroyed. And then, I mean, how many churches went down with the city? Because that's where they found their prosperity. Nonetheless, that's to be cited on another day. Now, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. Now, we saw these earlier in the book before the seals were opened, the living creatures and the 24 elders. And they say, Amen. In other words, they're saying, so be it. If you say the saints or the believers, the humans that are in heaven around the throne of God, they say, Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down and worship God, who is seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen, Hallelujah, or so be it, praise Yahweh. I mean, everyone is thrilled with the fall of Babylon. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, both small and great. Now, these are halal psalms or praise psalms. And they're right out of Psalm 113, verse 1, Psalm 115, verse 13. These are from the throne, psalms being spoken from the throne. Now, what this voice from the throne is this, you know, the Son of God praising the Lord? Is this the Bride of Christ who's with the Lord on His throne? What voice is this? Again, we could discuss what that is, but there's a voice coming from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, both small and great. And that phrase, small and great, now, that would be worth talking about, or at least mentioning, because when you talk about small and great on the earth, you think about the elite and the servants, or those that are powerful and those who are just mere, you know, middle class or poverty or lower class, the great and the small, the important and the little. Here it may refer, because it's talking about those in heaven, it's not talking about your greatness on the earth. It would be a different standard of greatness or smallness. It may be referring to all believers, both small and great, meaning how far you advanced in your maturity. You know, the great believers or those who just came in with faith in Christ and you're in, but you had no growth, you had no production, but you are saved. Again, that's not belittling anyone, but that's just saying there's going to be a rainbow spectrum of how people responded to the grace of God. Some just respond to the grace of salvation. Some respond grace to grace. They continue to grow and progress in their conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And right here it says, I think it's talking universally to all believers. If you are here and a believer in Jesus Christ, small and great, praise the Lord. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like the sound, loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah. There it is again. Praise Yahweh. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. And that's from the Lord God Almighty, chapter 1, verse 8 of Revelation. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Now we got to switch now to another subject, because what we talk about here first, verses 1 through 3, 1 through 3 was the praise, Yahweh coming out of heaven. And now beginning in 4 up through, say, like 8, it's going to be the bride and the wedding, I'll say, wedding supper is going to be mentioned here. Now, interestingly here, Domitian, the emperor at this time, who had John put on the Isle of Patmos. John was considered an enemy of the state, and Domitian put him on the Isle of Patmos. Domitian is executed in his office, signing decrees, in 98 A.D. They come in and assassinate him, and then, not Christians, but some of his senators, and then Trajan takes over. And Trajan then releases all of Domitian's political enemies, kind of like Obama's political enemies were set free by Trump, and then Joe Biden set free Trump's political enemies, and you know, got his own political enemies. I mean, it's flip-flopping like that. It's not like they're all working in unison. But Domitian had John on the island, and then Trajan set him free. Domitian referred himself in the Roman, they've got Roman writings referring to it, called himself Lord and God, you know, the Lord and God. He used the same term that is being referred to here, to the Lord. Domitian is going to use that for himself, that he is your Lord and God. But nonetheless, it says right here, we got to talk about this now. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. Why? For the wedding of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. Now, this was talking about the fall of Babylon. Praise Yahweh for the fall of Babylon. We've all been waiting for that. Now we're done. We're done with that. We're not going to look back and spend all of eternity rejoicing that we defeated evil. Now that that is done, now that that city, that woman is done, we now switch to the new woman. This is the woman that was not, Babylon was constantly in rebellion to the Christ. The church or the believers came out of Babylon and joined Christ. They began to follow Christ, and they have made herself ready. They were believers. And so here we go. So now we're going to have this union because there's going to be a wedding between the Lamb and the church. They're going to become one. Now, how this whole imagery works out is multi-layered. One, you've got Babylon was a city. In a moment, we're going to see in the next chapter, we're going to see the New Jerusalem coming down prepared like a bride. Now, the question is going to be, is that the city that looks like a bride, is it the church? Well, in the city of Babylon, there were people that lived there, so it was a city, but a city is made out of people who have some kind of agreement to live in the city. So if you've got a bride that has come to union itself with Christ, well, now that could be also become a city, especially since we're replacing Babylon with a new city, New Jerusalem. There's going to be citizens of New Jerusalem that could just as well be the bride itself. That is, the people that have prepared themselves for this new city, beginning by coming to Christ. Now, if the city of New Jerusalem and the bride of Christ, which is the church, are the same, that's a debate you could have. Then to compound this, Israel in the Old Testament was called the wife of Yahweh. They came together and they were the chosen ones. They were to be faithful to Him like a wife is faithful to her husband. So you've got a wife from the Old Testament. You've got a bride that's being prepared in the New Testament. Even Paul refers, I've promised you to one Christ. You are the bride of Christ. And now this bride has made herself ready. And then you're going to have the city coming down, New Jerusalem coming down, prepared like a bride. So what are we talking about here? Which one is it? And maybe I'm complicating it. You can make it simple. It's believers of all time, and it's the city of New Jerusalem. Abraham was looking, and again, don't get ahead of ourselves. Abraham was looking forward. We're going to get into that in Hebrews. Abraham was looking forward to a city whose founder and foundation is God, meaning it was not made by human hands. He didn't need a natural city because he knew something bigger was going to happen, and so he wasn't satisfied with a normal city or his own possessions. He was looking for something bigger and greater, an eternal city whose builder was God himself. Now, did he build this city long, long time ago in eternity past? Or is he even building this city throughout time? Does this fit together when Jesus tells his disciples, I am going away to prepare a place for you, and when I come back, I'll take you to this place? Is this place the New Jerusalem? And are we then, in a sense, New Jerusalem? Just like the people of Babylon were the city. I mean, if you take away the people of Des Moines, well, you've just got buildings. Here comes the great city, Des Moines. It's like, where's the people? So, I mean, there's somewhere in there, maybe it gets clear as we can read through this, but something's taking place. Now, to compound that, again, I'm not really giving you any answers here for all of this, except I think we're talking here, this bride right here in these verses, I'm going to say, is the church. Now, the church, now, if you're here's your 7 years. If you're pre-trib, the church went up here, and you're going to have people becoming believers, including martyrs under the altar in heaven. Are they tribulation believers and not part of the church? Or are they also part of the church after the rapture? I mean, or if you go with where I'm at, it's kind of a midterm rapture at when the Lord appears in the atmosphere. That would be better because now all these people that were martyred, they're part of the church. That covers that problem. I solved that problem with mid-trib rapture. But then what about people get born again in here? They're not part of the Old Testament. They're not part of the church because the church is already gone. They're going to be beheaded because they wouldn't receive the mark of the beast. They're going to be identified later on. They're going to be resurrected and rule for 1,000 years with the Lamb. So what are they? They're not Israel. They're not the church. They're tribulation believers once again. I mean, how do you break all these things down? So who is the bride? Well, I'm going to say it's the church, and then you've got to answer who these people are. Now, through this wedding supper, you're going to have the bride and the groom, we'll say, that are going to be married, and there's going to be a wedding feast. And that is what we're talking about, wedding feast. And then there's going to be guests, people that are invited to the wedding feast. Some commentators say, well, the church is both the bride and the guest. Okay, that we're in imagery right here. That would work. But could the church be the bride of Christ and the guest be all the other believers, including Old Testament, maybe the tribulation believers, are invited to see this wedding feast or participate in the wedding feast? And then where is the wedding feast? Is the wedding feast in heaven? Is the wedding feast on the earth during the 1,000 years? When does this wedding feast take place? So there's a moving, just like several things in eschatology, there's moving. You know, first you got to get a definition of who is the bride. Then who are the guests coming to the wedding or the wedding feast? Then where is the wedding feast? If it's in heaven after the rapture, then it's already taking place, but it seems like they're coming to the earth. Now, is he coming with his bride to the earth for the wedding feast, and others are going to be invited? If I were to throw down the gauntlet right now, I think he's returning with his bride to the earth for the wedding feast, and those that are going to be invited are going to be all the other believers. Let's start with that. I'm not convinced of that. I will throw this out here. In Bible times, and many commentators refer to this, you'd have, and Mary and Joseph did the same thing. Mary, Jesus' mother, and Joseph, his father, they were what we'd say engaged, but they were, in a sense, married. The contract was already, they weren't waiting, they were already engaged, waiting to come together. They were engaged, the contract was already signed. Then what would happen is, after a period of time, however long it would be, the groom would leave his house and go get his bride. He'd go to get the bride. Now this figures in some of the parables where the virgins have their candles waiting for the bridegroom to come and come get his bride. And some of them had oil and stayed awake. Some of them didn't have oil and fell asleep. And all of a sudden, he's here. Oh, we ran out of oil. And they couldn't go into the wedding feast. And he gets his bride and they go back to his house, I'll say his place, and they have the wedding feast. That's where the wedding feast would take place. Now, if you're going to follow this up, the engagement would be particularly, it would be the church age. This would be the current age that we are in. Paul makes it very clear. He is. What's the word? Betrothed us. Is that what he uses? We're engaged. He's preparing us for our groom. That we're going to be faithful during this time to one and only one. The groom coming to get his bride, there's your rapture. The rapture he comes to get his bride to take her back to his place. Now, again, he says, I'll go away to prepare a place for you. Mansions, that's a translation that kind of got kind of crazy. That's not a good translation, it's the King James. But a place to prepare it for us. And that might be the New Jerusalem. Now, when he goes, he takes us to his place, which would be heaven, his throne. And then is the feast going to be in heaven? Or is now he's coming back with his throne to the earth? So he takes us in the rapture and comes back to the earth. Where's this feast at? In the imagery, there'd be an engagement. The groom would come take the bride to his place for the feast. Now, mixing in here with Christian theology is, there's going that, and it's very important, this next verse. She's made herself ready, white and clean. The linens are her good deeds. There's going to be, you have to insert into here what is called the Bema seat. Because not only is Jesus Christ the groom, he's also the Savior. He's the Lamb. He's the sacrifice. He's God eternal. But he's also the judge. He is going to be the one who evaluates us. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Or Paul makes that very clear, we'll pass through the fire. And if you're good, the thing, your gold, silver, and costly stones will pass through. and you'll be saved because you are on the foundation, and your gold, silver, costly stones, your good deeds done in grace, done in Christ, will become your reward. But your worthless deeds, your wood, hay, and straw, will be burned up. You yourself will be saved, but your works, your worthless works, your again, not necessarily evil, but worthless. They're called, it's good, and the words are good and worthless. Good, they're eternal. Worthless, not really evil. They're just, you did it in human strength. It's nothing. It gets consumed. And you yourself will be saved, but only as one, Paul says, escaping through the fire. That is the Bema seat. The Bema seat was the judgment seat. Paul appeared before the judgment seat in Corinth when he had the riots there with the synagogue, and he had to appear before the Bema seat, and the Jews had to appear before the Bema seat, and Gallio came out and heard the case and declared, this is a, again, if you don't want to get too far off track here, but there was an argument between the church doctrine of Paul and the Jewish synagogue doctrine concerning the Messiah, and the ruler of Corinth heard it and says, this is an argument about words. This has nothing to do with Roman jurisdiction. Go solve it yourself. In other words, at that point, it was a big case in like 50 A.D. because Rome declared, just like we have law, legal cases that establish precedent, that established the precedent in 50 A.D. that any conflict with the Jews and the Christians was internal. It was an argument about doctrine, which means the Christians or the church was under Judaism. And Judaism was a legal religion in Rome. So you're fine. But don't bother us. If you bother, then they beat them up and send them away. Meaning, don't wait. You waste government time, you get beat up and sent back home. That's the wrong way of doing it. But they said, we don't want to hear more cases. And so that gave Paul freedom, and the Christians freedom, to operate because they're Jews or a Jewish faith under Judaism. It wasn't until Jerusalem falls in 70 A.D. and the Jews had become enemies of Rome that the Christians now realize we're going to receive the same punishment. There began to be a separation, that this is a new sect. Well, now a new sect, a new religion. We're not Jews. We're different, but you're new. And you can't have new religions. If you had a traditional, if they conquered land and you had a traditional religion, they would accept the traditional religion. We don't want to change your customs. Just come on in, bring it in. They'd accept the cultural traditions. But you come up with, hey, I got a new idea. We don't need anything. We got enough things. And you couldn't just come up with your new religion. It was going to cause division. Nothing new. We're going to see where everything's going fine. Rome is ruling the world. Nothing new. And so Christianity became new. And that's when they began to be persecuted after 70 A.D. for being Christians. Nonetheless, the Bema seat has to take place somewhere in here. In my idea, church age, this is the time where we're set apart for Christ. We're engaged. The rapture is going to be the taking to His place. Then this is where, during this time, there's going to have to be an evaluation, the purification of the church, the good deeds burned up, which leads us into the next verse, the linen is the good deeds. And then we're going to go to this feast. Now, is this feast in heaven, or are we coming back to earth for the feast? And here we go. Here's these verses. The first three verses, again, were about, hallelujah, Babylon has fallen. That city is gone. This now is, hallelujah, the wedding supper. We're ready for the wedding supper. Verse 5, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our Lord, all you His servants, you who fear Him, both small and great. Then I heard in verse 6 the sound like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing water, and like the sound of peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Then in parentheses, or it says, fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Parentheses, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. I think right there, that is the Bema seat of Christ has occurred. That the church has made herself ready. Here we are. Each individual has passed through the fire of judgment. Your gold, silver, costly stones become your reward, and your fine linen, the righteous deeds of the saints, and you are prepared. You are prepared for the wedding feast. Now, if you had bad clothes on or bad deeds, those are burned up. You're still saved. Come on in. No worldly trash comes on in. If it was some, you know, like I'm teaching Bible class for worldly, I'm just trying to become popular and make money and different things like this. It's like, okay, fine, you taught Bible class, but it was wood, hay, or straw. It wasn't for any eternal value. Boom, all my Bible classes, everything I did, it's going to be burned up. Or if I'm doing it for a noble reason, there could be a reward. And that goes for every thought, word, deed you do is going to be evaluated. So, I mean, I will suffer loss at some extent. I mean, I will receive reward to some extent. Anyway, that's another whole conversation. So you see how I'm putting that together. Now they're ready for the wedding supper. The bride has made herself ready. And again, see right there, the bride has made herself ready. In a sense, she's saved by grace, but the bride, individually, we have grown in grace and we've done righteous deeds and we're growing. You're making yourself ready. Sanctification is taking place and you're doing things and now you're going to be rewarded. And so, yeah, you're saved by grace, but there's going to be a reward. So it cuts both ways. Then the angel said to me, write. This is one of the Beatitudes here in this Revelation. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now, some commentators say that's the same people that are the bride. But it, just in the context, it says there's going to be this feast. The bride has made herself ready. Now, blessed are those who are invited. You get to come to this feast. Now, that sounds a lot like Daniel, 1,335th day. Blessed is the one who makes it to the 1,335th day. Why? Well, you're in the millennium. What's the millennium? It's the wedding feast of the Lamb. It could be this. And now we've got a ton of verses that can build into that. And I should probably read a few of those. And he added, these are okay. Then the angel says, okay. Then the angel said, right, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Verse 10, at this I fell at his feet to worship him, the angel. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And we'll talk about that here in a moment. I want to go ahead and look at some verses here. Go to Isaiah 24. We got three verses, Isaiah 24. Because this ideal of the feast is not new. Jesus talked about it. Jesus talked about a feast several times. Isaiah 24, I'm going to begin in verse 1. Oh my gosh, this is long. All right, chapter 24. Now, if you look at chapter 24 and just put in the same situation we are in, the fall of Babylon, the devastation of the earth, and getting ready for a feast in somewhere. Let me read this. All right, this could get long. I'll try and shoot through it. Just look for a pattern. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priest as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtors as for creditors. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. That would include the fall of Babylon, the city, and the bowls being poured out. Verse 4, the earth dries up and withers, the world languishes and withers. The exalted of the earth languish. Again, meaning that this, it's over. It's falling apart. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statute. They have broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left. I mean, we're in the final days of survival, of civilization. The new wine dries up and the vine withers. All merrymakers groan. The gaiety of the tambourines is stilled. That sounds like Babylon being silenced. The noise of the revelers has stopped. The joyful harp is silent. No longer do they drink wine with a song, and the beer is bitter to its drinkers. The ruined city lies desolate. The entrance to every house is barred. In the streets they cry out for wine. All joy turns to gloom. All gaiety is banished from the earth. The city is left in ruins. Its gates are battered to pieces. So will it be on earth and among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, or as when the gleanings are left after the grape harvest. They raise their voices. They shout for joy. Now watch the switch. They raise their voices. They shout for joy. From the west, they acclaim the Lord's majesty. See how fast that switched. That's chapter 17 and 18. But you who are in heaven, rejoice. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. Now notice the directions here. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the islands of the sea. That would probably be going to the west. From the ends of the earth, we hear singing, glory to the righteous one. That's the Messiah. But I said, I waste away, I waste away. Woe to me, the treacherous betray, the treachery are treacherous betray. Terror and pit and snare await you, O people of the earth. Whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. The floodgates of heavens are open. The fountains of the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. That sounds like the Lord returning and that earthquake taking place in Jerusalem. And we talk about all these things. The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls, never to rise again. Huh? Babylon falls, never to rise again. In that day, the Lord will punish the powers of the heavens above. That's the Lord in the atmosphere. The kings of the earth below. So he's already appeared in the atmosphere, and that Satan has been cast to the earth. We've read that in Revelation. When the Lord appears, he is cast to the earth. Now he punishes the powers of the heavens above, the kings of the earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They'll be shut up in prison and be punished after many days. They're going to be removed from history, and after many days, they will be punished. The moon will be abased at the sun, ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. There's that right there. We'll read this verse in Luke 13. I've got to quit. Luke 13. And we've got to pick this up next week, the wedding supper of the Lamb. In fact, this would be a good place to quit right here. I'll read this. I also want to go to Matthew 26. I'll go to Luke 13. He said to them, make every effort. I'm in chapter 13, verse 23. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he'll reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. See, they thought they were part of the kingdom, and they're not. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from the east and west and north and south. See the directions? And that means the Gentile nation. You've got the patriarchs, you've got the prophets, the Old Testament saints, and now you've got people coming from every direction, all the nations of the world, and will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. Is this feast in the kingdom of God the wedding supper of the Lamb? And these are the guests that are invited. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and the first who will be last. And that's, again, one example there. We'll look at other examples of Jesus talking about this feast. Are they the same thing? It sure seems like that verse, chapter in Isaiah, sure overlaid where you've got mourning and weeping, the earth falling apart. But yet, on the other side, hey, this is the best day ever. And in one case, they're being herded off into prison forever or after for many days. And others are rejoicing and they're getting ready for a feast there in Jerusalem. So we'll pick this up next week. I see the clock and my wife waving at me that, hey, we do live in a real world with real time. And so I've got to quit, otherwise we just keep reading Scripture. I'll pray, and you're free to go. And always feel free to question and make your own decisions. Father, do thank you again for the opportunity to look into these things. We do ask that things become clear to us, that we would find strength and encouragement for our own lives, but also the ability to communicate with others, the hope we have in Jesus Christ, that there is love and forgiveness, but there's also wrath and judgment that is coming for those who reject the truth. In Jesus' name, we ask these things to be true in our lives. Amen. Thank you for being here.